Good morning, everyone. Greetings in the name of Jesus. Welcome to our worship service this morning. I was talking to Brother Jeff this morning, and he wished that if I thought about it to give you all greetings from Ukraine. So I'm discharging that duty. I'm giving you his greetings. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to try to cover this chapter this morning in our continued study of the book of Matthew. It's actually a pretty intense chapter, and I again struggled with this thought that maybe it would be better to break it down and spend more time on each section instead of trying to get the overview, but we'll continue. It's only 35 verses. We'll continue with the format we've been following with a few changes. This morning, I'm not sure that I'm going to end up on the note of just a bunch of practical things that we can learn from each section. Instead, I felt led to kind of work those in as we went along and just talk about those things that perhaps are what we would say things you can put in your pocket and take home. So I'm going to also read the chapter in sections. I'm going to just follow the divisions that are in my Bible. I don't know if they're accurate or not, but they make a little bit of sense to me anyway. And so we're going to divide it into five sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 6. And I'll start reading at verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1, read to verse 6. At the same time that came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, as it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Here we have this question once again of the disciples, possibly coming from the misunderstanding of what Jesus' kingdom was all about, possibly coming from the fact that some of them were blood relation to Jesus, at least in the earthly sense. I believe that James and John would have been first cousins, and possibly one of his own brothers or half-brothers would have been with him. I'm not sure. But we have this thing of who's going to be the greatest. And it's a question that we look at and we say, well, why were they so hung up on this? But isn't it a question that we all get hung up on? Isn't it a question that we all want to have an answer to sometimes? What's going to make me great in your kingdom? And the answer is always the same. It's always the servant. And in this case, Jesus calls a child. Now, this lesson for the disciples as a child was a good lesson, I believe. I don't know for sure, but if you go back in history, I don't know for sure about this time period, but if you go back far enough and we read the famous stories of Laura Wilder, you know, and the children in the one book were supposed to be seen and not heard. Well, that's not really a way to be great, is it? If we want to be great, we want to be seen and heard, not just to be there. And so my point is that for Jesus to call a child was a good lesson based on some of those thoughts. I don't know, like I said, in this time period, maybe that was not the case, but I have the feeling that it probably was. Children were maybe viewed more as property than as an individual. And so for a child to be considered great, no, a child isn't great. A child's just a child. You know, that's my child. And they're not great in the sense of having lots of power. And even today, even though we live in an era of a lot of children's rights and children are elevated to a place where you can't do anything with your children unless you squelch their personalities if you listen to popular psychology and all of that, we still have this sense that children are not great. You don't think of children as being world leaders. You don't think of children as being millionaires. Children, what is it about children? That's what I want to look at next. Children are more about being looked after than being looked up to. That's just the way it is. And so whenever Jesus brings this lesson of a child in, when he's answering the question about who's going to be the greatest, we're left with a child. What's this mean? And Jesus says a few things here. He says that we need to be converted to become like little children. You know, we start life as little children, but he wants us to have that childlikeness about our faith in Jesus and about serving in the kingdom of heaven. I would like to mention four things that I believe are qualities that Jesus wants from us and are things that we can learn from this short passage from verses 1 to 6. First of all, we've already kind of been talking about it, but children are dependent. Children do not look after themselves. They need parents. That's why they're born to parents. And that's why it's so tragic when parents aren't there for their children. Because these children are suddenly left in this situation where somebody's going to have to look out for them. And sometimes they end up surviving and becoming very tough and looking out for themselves. But usually children need someone to take care of them, provide that security and that place for them to grow. And so if we're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we need to be dependent on our Heavenly Father. We have no existence outside of him. We need him. Number two, children are trusting. This is why children are so easily taken advantage of. You can tell children anything up to a certain age, and they'll believe you. The first thing they hear about something is what they believe. And that's why false things, lies, can be told to children, and they believe them. And children can be easily manipulated. They can be taken advantage of physically, morally, spiritually, because they trust adults. And even very shy children, even children that have have a natural reticence toward strange adults, can be won with time and kindness. And they can be taken advantage of that way. And the point is that we need to be that way with our Heavenly Father. We need to trust him. We've been talking about that in our Sunday school. You know, we trust God to take care of our needs, even though it looks like this situation is out of control. We trust God, and we allow him. And there's a lesson for us in this whole thing. As parents, we need to, since time and kindness win the hearts of children, we need to be the ones giving them time and kindness, not other people. Because if we aren't giving them the time and kindness that they need, somebody's going to come along, and they're going to, it might be a Sunday school teacher, it might be a school teacher, it might be somebody that you really wish wouldn't have it, but they can give that to your children, and they can take them away from you, maybe not physically, but in the loyalty to you. And so as parents, we need to watch how we take the time and show kindness to our children. The third thing about children that I believe we want to learn here is found in verse 4. It talks about humbling himself as this little child. Children are humble. They may be proud in the sense that they have a little toy and they want to brag about it to their friends. And yet, the humility that children have is that there is no, at least up to a certain age. Again, I'm talking about young children mostly, because depending on how you define children, you might say, well, wait a minute, I know children that aren't that way. But there's a certain period of childhood where there's such an innocence when it comes to social status and all this thing. You know, you watch children and they get together and they can play with anybody. It doesn't matter what color their skin is. It doesn't matter how poor or how rich or what their family's like at church. It doesn't matter. They are willing to be friends with everybody. They're willing to accept everybody. And it's that humility that Jesus is wanting his people in the kingdom of God to have toward other people. We need to be willing to accept everybody in the sense that there's no social status in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? Children don't worry about how much money you earn or, you know, that doesn't matter. That doesn't even enter their heads. There's no judgment based on that. And so the lesson number one is that that's how Jesus wants us to be. He wants that childlikeness in us when we want to be in the kingdom of heaven. He says, this is how you be great in the kingdom of heaven, by accepting everybody, not by pushing people down and by judging them based on whatever it is that we judge people on. And a lesson for us parents, again, when we think about children, is that no matter how hard we think we can, you know, we have this contempt or this judgment covered in our hearts towards certain people, our children will smell that out, and it will destroy this childlike quality that Jesus wants us all to have. And so we need to work against that. We need to make choices as adults. We need to make choices against that so that our children can learn those traits as well. The fourth thing that I would like to learn here, and this comes more from Jesus than it does the children, and yet children share this quality. And that is that when Jesus called a little child unto him, I don't know if he knew the child or if the child knew him, but there was obviously something about Jesus that did not threaten the child at all. He was not afraid to come to Jesus and to stand there with Jesus. And that's number four. Children are not threatening. You know, this tough demeanor that we like to have, maybe young men, we like to be real tough. We like to look cool and we like to be tough. That's not Christ-like. Christ-like people are not thugs. They're not tough. They are gentle. They are the type of people that children can readily trust. And children are the same way. You're not afraid of meeting a five-year-old in a dark alley. They're not threatening. And I think that's a lesson that we need to learn from Jesus. One of the childlike qualities of people in the kingdom of God is that there's never a demeanor of this tough, macho, hardcore attitude that is so prevalent in the world that we live in. We don't want to be part of that. Those are some of the qualities. Now, I want to learn one more thing found in verses 5 and 6. And that is that Jesus loves children. Now, I don't know if God loves children more than he loves grown-ups, but one thing we learn from these verses is that God takes a very dim view of adults that abuse children and offend children. He says it would be better if you would have a millstone hanged around your neck and that you were thrown out into the sea. I don't know how to swim with or without a millstone on my neck. And I know the chances of my surviving this would be zero. And I dare say that that's true for all of us, that there's no survival. And to think about a horrible way of dying like that. But Jesus says it's actually better to die that way than to have this on your record that you have offended one of these little ones that believe in me. That's serious business. And so I don't know, like I said, I don't know if God loves children more than he loves adults, but he certainly does not enjoy when adults take advantage of children like this. And so how do you know if you are a little one or not? Well, if you're in this room today and you don't think you are a little one, then you probably aren't a little one. You're old enough to understand what I'm talking about. And so you have a responsibility to keep your influence to where it's not offending a little one, a little child, who believes in Jesus. It makes it hard for the child to trust Jesus. All right, verses 7 to 9, according to my Bible, is the next division. We're going to look at those verses. Verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, Jesus kind of switches here. He talks about offenses toward little ones, and then he talks about offenses in general. And then he says that if you find yourself being tempted to these offenses, to cause offenses, maybe you're doing something and you find that you have that habit or that tendency to sin, he says, let's do something radical. Take your eye out. Cut your hand off, cut your foot off, whatever it takes. Now, I would like to look at a couple of facts about offenses. The first thing that we learn about offenses is that they come. Jesus told that. He says, what does he say? it must needs be that offenses come. Now, I don't know why all that is, but we do live in a world that has been cursed by the sin of humans, and we are all guilty of that sin. We have all sinned, and we have all caused offenses. And I'm not saying that to make us feel better about the offenses we've caused. I'm saying that to simply illustrate that none of us can point any fingers. We can't do that. And so that takes us to this thing, what can we do? Well, the next fact about offenders or offenses is that offenders have a woe pronounced on them or a curse. Whenever Jesus says woe, that means a curse is going to be placed upon these people. People that cause offenses are that have a woe pronounced on them. And so we're all under that condemnation. And then Jesus takes us to these radical steps of how we can avoid personal offenses, personal sin, and then also by that sin in our own lives of influencing others, especially the little ones. So what do we do? Well, none of us here have cut off our hands on purpose because of sin. Have you? We don't take this seriously, do we? Well, I don't take it seriously in the sense that if I would cut my right hand off, I would still have my left hand to sin with. If I would take out my right eye, I would still have my left eye, right? So I don't think that Jesus wants us to take bodily mutilation seriously as much as he wants us to take the fact that we will do whatever it takes to eliminate the temptation to sin. And I think that a thing that we need to learn from this is that bodily mutilation probably wouldn't even help if we're bent on sinning. We need a deeper transformation. If we are determined to stop sinning, we're going to have to start seeing God for who he is, and we're going to need a deeper transformation, a deeper relationship with God, which will then help us to understand how to give up legitimate things, because your right hand and your right foot are legitimate. But there are times that if we want to walk in holiness with Jesus Christ, we will have to give up something legitimate that I don't care if every single person you know engages in that activity. If it causes you to sin, it has to go. That's the lesson from this passage. And we don't take that seriously either, do we? Well, so-and-so does it, so it must be all right. And I know that if I fail with it, well, he probably does too, so I guess it's all right. No, that isn't the point at all. The point is that if you have something in your life that's causing you to sin, it goes. Period. Jesus is brutal about it. And we need to be the same way. But again, I want to emphasize that while those things must go, we need a radical transformation of our hearts before any of this will make sense. You can cut off all avenues of sin today, but if your heart is still bent on sinning, you'll find a new one tomorrow. And so we need to get rid of the things that cause us to sin. The drunkard needs to stop going past the bar. Okay, we get that. But if that drunkard doesn't fill his life with Jesus Christ, he's going to find another bar to go to. All right, that's the point I'm trying to make. So we need to cut off the possibilities for sin, but right along with that, and perhaps even before that, we need a radical transformation and a relationship with God. You can preach a whole sermon more on those things. We'll move on. Verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Okay, Jesus kind of goes back here to these little ones again. And I'm not sure if he's still talking about children or not, but it seems like he might be because it's kind of the same same concept. And so we move from offending little ones to taking care of sin in our own lives. And then it talks about this thing of despising little ones. And I want to just point out here that I believe that the lesson that we're trying to learn here is that he says don't despise any of the little ones. And that is that nobody, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how great in the world's eyes they are, that God looks at them as the same. In fact, he may even take more time to go find the one little one that's out in the middle of the desert than the ones that are sitting here and being well taken care of. And I think the lesson that we need to get from this, it's probably a whole bunch, but the big lesson that I think we should pull from this is that we have no business deciding who's important enough to hear the message of redemption. We need to go after all of them. Even if it's just one, go out and get it. To be like Jesus, to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus cares about every person, even the ones who are astray, and we have no business despising any of them. There's probably more that could be said there, but I'm going to move on. Verses 15 to 20. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When we think of Matthew 18, this is usually what we think of. We think of this passage because in church relationships, whenever there's something going on, often we'll talk about, well, has Matthew 18 been applied? These verses give us an excellent guide for how to relate to sins against us within the kingdom community. And it's actually really easy to understand. These verses are really, really easy to understand. But they're not very easy to live out. I want to just share with you, as we look at this passage, just a couple of observations. I want you to first of all notice that this is reserved for the kingdom community. And I'm using that word. I picked it up somewhere. I'm not even sure where. But kingdom community in the sense that the group that we would call our church. This talks about our brother. And I'm going to say that the community can go broader than just Darby Mennonite Church. In other words, those of what maybe Peter would call like precious faith. I'm not sure how to make that any clearer. But there's a community of believers that we know we hold the same values, even though our applications might be slightly different. But I think that this can apply to that whole group. It does not apply to your ungodly neighbor. If your ungodly neighbor trespasses against you, you do not use Matthew 18 to address that issue. It won't work because you're trying to work with a situation that they don't even understand. They don't even really care about their sin at this point. They need to get to a place where sin becomes something they care about. So we're talking about people that shouldn't trespass against us. That's who we're talking about. So that's number one. Number two, I want to point out that this is about personal trespasses. You know, in administrating church discipline, there are other passages. This Matthew 18 is one passage on church discipline. There are others in Timothy and in Titus, and or maybe it's Thessalonians. Anyway, that's not our subject this morning, but there's other places where church discipline is spelled out, and it doesn't follow this procedure. And it's based on the types of sin that there are. This kind of sin that we're talking about is a personal trespass Something that isn't widely known, you know it happened between you and somebody else. Maybe something was said, maybe a business deal went raw, maybe, you know, you can fill in the blank. It's something that's personal. However, I don't know that I would discourage anybody from using this method in the brotherhood for any sin. If you know, even if it's a sin that the Bible would tell us needs to be dealt with immediately, even if it's that kind of sin, there would still be nothing wrong with going to your brother and addressing that. I don't think there would be anything wrong with that. Even though it may still have to go to the church, there's something that happens when there's enough love in a brotherhood that we will actually address sin in each other. It seems weird, doesn't it? But this passage is particularly about personal trespasses. And I want you to notice the progression of this whole thing. That it takes place, first of all, between the two people that I have been offended or I've been trespassed against, I've been sinned against. And I know it, and so I'm going to go to the brother who did it. I'm going to talk to them about it. And there's something really beautiful about that. First of all, you're not talking to anybody else. You're talking to him. And the thing that would be so neat is if we would do this in the first contact, that when I go to so-and-so and talk about it, that the issue is resolved. It says that we have gained our brother. We've gained him in two ways. We've gained him in the sense that we're now friends, and also gained him if he really was in sin. Then we've gained him that way as well. And this whole thing, the situation never needs to go any farther. Jesus specifically says that when it's a personal trespass against you, you go and you tell him his fault and everything's taken care of. If he hears you. The other thing that I think is so important about this is that in a personal contact like that, the other person, the offending person, can keep his dignity in the sense that he doesn't have to, there's not a whole bunch of people that he needs to defend himself in front of. You know, often that's how we are. If it's just one or two people, or two people talking together, it's easier to say, well, you know, yeah, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I was wrong. And you can have that relationship. Whereas if it's in front of a whole bunch of people and maybe you did something and it's a little whatever, you feel like you need to defend that action. So the first thing, the progression, is beautiful. We have this first contact of one person to the other person, the offended person to the offender. And if it's solved, it's wonderful. But if that person, the offending person, does not hear the address, Jesus says the next thing you need to do is you take one or two more people so that you've got two witnesses and or three witnesses and you've got every word can be established. Because one of the things that can happen is maybe in this situation, the offending person says, well, you didn't understand. You didn't understand what I was saying. And so we have this whole thing coming up now. And if we try to take it to the church at that point, it's a he said, you said kind of thing. And then where are you? Because you're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to believe him or are you going to believe him? And you're in a situation, especially thinking from a church administration standpoint, there's no way to know. Whereas if you have two or three witnesses of the same event and you can ask the same questions of three people that were there, and they say, well, you know, actually, this is how it went, and these all agree. Well, now your answer, you've got your answer. And so, but see, the progression is, though, that there's still a chance that if the offending person hears the two or three witnesses, then it still doesn't have to be resolved at a church level. It can be resolved right there. But finally, if that doesn't work, it comes to the church administration level. And that's when the arbitration needs to be made. And it says that if the offending person does not hear the church, he is to be considered a heathen man and a publican, a sinner, in other words. If he's determined to remain in his sin, then there's no brotherhood left anymore. And then we come to these verses, or this verse in verse 18, that talks about binding on earth and binding in heaven. And we ran into these verses back in Matthew 16 as well, and we kind of skipped over them. But I would like to just spend a little bit of time talking about these verses. Matthew 16 has more to do about church practice, and Matthew 18 has more to do about church relationships. And the wording is identical. It says that whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven, etc. There are church groups that believe that that gives the church the license to make any rule they want, and it's all of a sudden, that's in heaven, and you have to keep it. Well, that sounds good on the surface because it really gives you a good little handle to control people with. But if that's true, then what happens if the church arbitration doesn't agree with what's already revealed? Now we have a serious problem, right? And so I interpret these verses, and I read these verses this way, that the church has the authority to bind what has already been bound in heaven and to loose what is already loosed in heaven. And so what that means then is that when the church hears a discussion about relationships, because that's the context of our lesson this morning, when the church is hearing these two or three witnesses and we have the offender who won't listen and he continues to resist all appeals and he really is an offender, the church has no business loosing him and saying, oh, well, it's okay. We're just going to brush it under the rug. That's what it's saying. It says that in heaven, sin has already been defined, and here you have this man who's in sin, and so the church has the responsibility to bind on earth what is already bound in heaven. And so this man must become a heathen man and a publican. No matter how hard it is, no matter how good of a friend he is, it's bound in heaven. It needs to be bound on earth as well. That's how I interpret that verse. And the same way goes for applications back in Matthew 16. You know, there's all kinds of things that we apply from the scripture, but what we run into is if we would end up with an application that is against scripture, we have no business just saying, well, whatsoever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Or bound in heaven. Anyway, I think I'm making sense there. Maybe I'm not anymore. But I'll just say it this way. In the relationship issue, in the sin issue that we're talking about in Matthew 18, the church has the responsibility to make the arbitration in accord with heaven's laws that have been bound already. And then that decision is binding on earth as well as in heaven. And the same thing goes for Matthew 16 as well. All right, we kind of digress there. But we're back here in Matthew 18, and we're talking about what this means to bind and loose on earth in the context of relationships. The last part of this section, verses 19 and 20, talk about the two or three that are gathered in the name of Jesus. There's a number of things I would like to take from that. The first thing is that the church is the people. It's not the place you meet. Okay, that's something in our English language. We use the word church to mean all kinds of things. But Jesus is specifically saying that whatever you bind on earth, if two of you agree on that and that's the way you're going to live, God's going to honor that. And then he goes on and says in verse 20 that where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus is going to be there, kind of pointing forward to the time that the Holy Spirit would be there, because Jesus wouldn't be able to be there physically all the time. But that's what I want to get from it, that the church is the people who agree on living out the will of God, and that the group can be very, very small. But it's always a group. Okay, the church is always a group. You cannot be a church by yourself. And I'm sorry to say that, because we think that if we could somehow get away from everybody else, then we could live a righteous life. That's actually not true. Jesus Christ does not say where one or two are gathered together. He says we're two or three. So we can have a very small group, but it's always a group. Okay, let's wrap this up. Verses 21 through 35. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Again, there's entire messages that could be preached on two or three of these verses. But the parable is fairly obvious what Jesus is trying to teach us. One of the things that I wanted you to notice in this chapter is that it is almost all red letters if you have a red letter Bible. In other words, Jesus spoke almost this entire chapter. And so if we believe that we are followers of Jesus Christ, we need to sit up and listen to this chapter, just like we do Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon too. So let's listen to what he says about forgiveness. Isn't this the climax of the whole thing? Isn't forgiveness the answer to everything else that we've been talking about? It covers the personal offenses. It covers the offenses that come. It covers our personal offenses to God, he forgives us. The whole forgiveness thing is all through this chapter. And you know, I want to go back to the beginning of this chapter and talk to those of you who believe, and maybe you were trespassed against as children. If you were trespassed against as a child and you have survived to the point that you're old enough to understand what I'm saying, this is your answer to those things. No matter how brutal that sounds, I know that things hurt and I know that a lot of things happen sometimes to children, but finally this is your answer. You're going to have to just forgive. And I want to say that to anybody here. Those of us who feel like somebody's trespassed against us, maybe not as children, but maybe something that just happened recently. Maybe somebody said something, somebody did something. You've been sinned against. This is the answer. Isn't that what Jesus said? Because he ends up this whole story. I mean, we could look at each detail of the story, but think about what's going on here. We have a man that owes 10,000 talents. Phenomenal debt. I don't know how much that would even be, but let's just say $10,000. That's a lot of money, especially if you would convert 100 pence into $100. I mean, the difference is, I don't even know if that would be the conversion, but anyway, just for illustration point. Why would we, if we have been forgiven a debt that we could never pay in the first place, why would we ever go out and hold somebody by the throat and say, you've got to pay up? Why would we do that? And Jesus says this is exactly what happens. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you, What did he do? The Lord was wroth and delivered that servant to the tormentors till he should pay everything that was due him. I'm not making this up. Your Bible says the same thing, right? It sounds so brutal. Surely, if somebody owes me, they should pay up. But not really. Not according to this. Anyway. I want to give you a few things to ponder about forgiveness. One of the things that puzzled me, I'll just say this, in clarifying what Matthew is saying here. In this time, in this culture, the debtor's prison, I always wondered, why would you throw somebody in prison? Because surely they can't earn a living when they're in prison anyway. So what's the point? Well, in my reading, it seemed that maybe there was a thought here that this servant who owed the 100 pence probably had some land holdings, or maybe he had some other means, and the putting him into prison was just to try to influence him to let go of it so that he would pay up. That was a school of thought that I came upon. It kind of makes sense, because otherwise putting him in prison doesn't seem to do any good. And the same thing with verse 34, the Lord was wroth and he gave him over to the tormentors, which I believe would be better translated jailers. He did put him in jail. But see, go back to verse 25. The way to pay the debt was to sell him and his wife and his children and all his stuff. So he had some assets. And so the Lord was just trying to get him back, and that's why he put him in jail, was to influence him to do that. All right. That might clear up why the whole jail thing and prison thing was happening there. Some observations about forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness does not erase the law of sowing and reaping. You know, I can forgive you all the wrong you've ever done me, but God is going to take care of you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay? And so that's one of the things, no matter how great the sin has been against me, I need to just trust God. It doesn't matter how scot-free the other man looks like he's getting off. Maybe he does owe me 100 pence. If he's never going to pay it, that goes with him and God. It is not my problem anymore. Okay? The law of sowing and reaping will still apply to that man just as much as it applies to me. And so we need to remember that. Forgiveness will not erase that. Maybe I'm teaching a vindictive forgiveness. I'm not sure. Not sure how that sounds. But anyway, just remember that you can trust God to take care of those other people. Second thing that I want to point out is that forgiveness and trust are not the same things. If a person has stolen from you, you can forgive him, but it doesn't mean that you're going to let your door unlocked and tell him that it's unlocked. You don't have to do that. You don't have to trust somebody even if you've forgiven them. Trust is earned. Forgiveness is given freely. Verse 35 teaches us that forgiveness must be from our hearts. It is not a word that we say. It's beneficial to verbalize forgiveness if someone has wronged us, especially if they have come and made it right and they say they're sorry. It's very beneficial to verbalize, "I forgive you." But that does not in and of itself forgive that person from your heart. That might just be something you've just said. So remember that. I ran across this quote yet, and that is that forgiveness is the giving up all hope for a better past. Just think about that for a while. Forgiveness is the giving up all hope for a better past. And possibly even giving up all hope for a better future. I'm not sure. I added that one. In conclusion, Jesus Christ's kingdom is not made up of great people. It is made up of people who are converted and become like children. It is made up of people who take sin and holiness seriously. It is made up of people who care so much about others that they will confront sin in others. And it is made up of people who forgive because they understand that they've been forgiven. Let's kneel for prayer.